Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. Now you may notice that we've jumped ahead a little bit in the book of Psalms to Psalm 78. Don't worry, we are going to go back and consider some other psalms in the first book of Psalms, but I thought this passage was especially appropriate given the covenant baptism that we rejoice and were privileged to witness this morning. And so my sermon text this evening from this lengthy psalm is Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. So friends, let us hear God's holy word. This is entitled A Maskil of Asaph. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Dear ones, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we remain standing and ask the Lord's blessing in prayer upon the preaching of his word? Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we beseech you, O God, to send your Spirit to illuminate us, enlighten us, as we consider this portion of your holy word. Indeed, Lord, may we incline our ears to that which the Spirit is speaking to us in this portion of your God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. We ask, O Lord, once again, that you would be gracious unto me, your unworthy servant, setting a guard over my lips that I might speak only that which is faithful in your sight for the edification of your people and the salvation of the lost and the glory of the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon this evening is Passing on the Faith to Future Generations. And if you have your sermon outlined, you have quite a number of key words to be listening for in this sermon this evening. Well, dear ones, it has been said that our children are the future of the church. Well, if that's the case, then the future of Christ's church does not look all that hopeful, at least not in the near future. You see, beloved, it's my understanding that recent surveys and studies have shown that many young people who are raised in the church today end up abandoning the church and oftentimes abandoning the faith altogether by the time that they are in their 20s. Now, no doubt some of them will return later in life to the faith, but apparently many don't. In fact, I am given to understand that a high percentage of young people today identify with no organized religion at all as compared with percentages from past generations. These unaffiliated or secular young people are often described as the nuns, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S, because they have no specific religious affiliation. And that is quite a trend in the younger generations, the rising generations. Dear ones, the professing Christian church today is losing its youth. And it is my understanding that this is not just the case in the so-called mainline and liberal Protestant denominations and in the Roman Catholic communion. Especially within the mainline and liberal Protestant denominations, these denominations have been slowly bleeding to death for multiple decades and have been losing their members and their youth.
for many decades. It wouldn't surprise me if within 50 years, many of the so-called mainline denominations, I'm not a prophet, but I'm guessing that if trends continue, many of those churches will actually no longer be in existence within 50 years or so. My son would say, well, that's the case with the liberal churches. They don't have a gospel to preach. But friends, it is my understanding that this is also true of many young people who are raised in professedly evangelical and Bible-believing churches. From a demographic perspective, it's my understanding that this is going to be a real crisis for the professing visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, once again, we are losing our young people. We as a church are failing to pass along the precious heritage of our holy Christian faith to the younger generations. That should cause us to ask the question, why is this the case? Why is the church in America and in the Western world in general failing to pass on the faith? After all, today, many large evangelical churches throughout our land offer so much to young people. They offer young people the latest in terms of cool youth programs and exciting drama and entertainments, contemporary worship music, and dazzling cutting-edge technology in the sanctuary. Many worship assembly halls today have fancy stage lighting, and when the praise band is playing, they have even a fog machine. They have all kinds of bells and whistles to offer to the younger generations. But dear ones, in spite of an army of hip youth pastors, in spite of multitudes of high-octane youth programs, Christian camps, Christian rock concerts, Christian youth conferences, and other well-meaning attempts to reach and to retain our young people for Christ and His church, there is still a significant exodus of young people leaving the ranks of Christ's visible church and joining the ranks of their secular, unchurched peers out there in the world. Now, friends, there are perhaps many different reasons for this mass exodus of young people from the church, and there simply isn't time for us to delve into all of the possible reasons that there might be. But while I don't claim in any way to be any kind of expert in youth culture or any kind of, I have no expertise in sociology and so forth, I am convinced that one of the major reasons why we are losing our young people in the church is because we in the church, and especially we who are Christian parents and Christian leaders, have failed to communicate effectively to our young people the biblical story of God's wonderful, awesome, and mighty deeds of salvation throughout redemptive history. We have failed to communicate the story of stories that reaches its climax in the person and saving work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And instead, we give our young people entertainments. We give them moralism. We give them drivel. To put it in simple terms, we simply failed to effectively teach our covenant youth the contents of God's holy word. We have failed to effectively teach them the law and the gospel. We have failed to ground them in sound biblical doctrine. Instead of catechizing them, we have entertained them. Instead of challenging them to aim high by spurring them on to strive for a mature and settled faith, a faith that only comes over time through walking the hard road of discipleship in the communion of Christ's church, we have instead tried to make it easy for them. We have coddled them, and we've ended up dumbing down the church to accommodate their immaturity. Instead of passing on to them the spiritual riches of the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and of Christ's redeeming love, we have served them up with a nauseating mixture of superficial, man-centered slop, giddy entertainments, and shallow moralism. And then we wonder why we're losing our young people. I believe it was, the sociologist Christian Smith who has described the typical theology, the prevalent theology among, I believe he was talking about millennials and the younger generation, the typical theology of the younger generations has been described as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, basically the theology that says God is nice and God wants you to be nice to each other. Therapeutic in that God's highest aim is your happiness. and deism in the sense that God is not really involved in your life unless you really need him, sort of the spare tire deity of our lives. Again, such a faith cannot sustain our young people in the church. Dear ones, I believe that the truths revealed in our brief passage for this Lord's Day evening are, by God's grace, a vital key to turning the tide and changing this trend of losing our young people in the church. In this lengthy psalm ascribed to Asaph, the psalmist reviews major events in Israel's history, pointing out the many, many times that God's people were unfaithful and rebellious, but in contrast, also highlighting God's incredible patience and his amazing mercy in spite of Israel's many sins and provocations and wickednesses. This lengthy psalm underscores both the unfaithfulness and the covenant breaking of God's people, but also the amazing grace and covenant faithfulness of our sovereign God. And so again, this lengthy rehearsal of Israel's unfaithfulness and of the Lord's persistent covenant faithfulness is ultimately for the purpose of instructing future generations of God's people so that they would not repeat the sins of the past generation, but would instead trust and obey the Lord, Yahweh, their God. As it says in verses 7 and 8 of our passage for this evening, these truths are to be passed on. Why? That they, the future generations, should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. The focus is God-centered. But keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. In the words of the commentator in the New Bible Commentary regarding this psalm, it says, "The purpose of this psalm is so to rehearse the story of the nation that future generations might be warned against a repetition of past failures." So with all of this in mind, beloved, let's dive into our passage for this evening. And let us first of all heed the call to listen attentively and diligently to the instruction, the Torah of the Lord, revealed in Holy Scripture, so that we might know God's truth and obey his commands. Let's focus on the first three verses, the opening verses of this passage. The first thing that is said in verse 1 is, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction." Throughout redemptive history and throughout church history, since the coming of Christ, one of the biggest issues and problems and failures of the church is the failure to listen to God's word, the failure to pay careful attention. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction." And in typical Hebrew parallel form, what is he saying next? "Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." That's basically a picturesque way of saying the same thing. To incline your ear. That's a Hebraic way of saying, listen carefully, pay attention. Listen to the words of my mouth. Scripture are the very words of God coming ultimately from the mouth of the Lord. And it says, "Listen to my instruction," or teaching. This is the term Torah. And Torah, sometimes that term refers to the laws and commandments of God, such as we find in the Ten Commandments. But that term also has oftentimes a more general reference. Some have suggested that it could be translated as covenant instruction. And so to listen to the Torah of the Lord is to listen to the Word of God, both law and gospel, to listen to the whole counsel of God, the covenant instruction of the Lord. And where do we find that covenant instruction? We find it in God's holy Word. And then verse 2 is an interesting passage. Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew 13, 35, and we'll look at that in a few moments, but it says this in verse 2. The psalmist writes, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Parable. Dark saying. What is he talking about? What is the parable? What is a parable? Again, to quote from the New Bible Commentary, a parable is an instructive discourse, not a mere story, but a story with a meaning, and dark sayings or riddles clearly imply that it is their solution which he intends to offer. And Jesus, of course, as you know, loves to teach in parables and often taught in parables. And there's one particular passage in Matthew chapter 13 where we have a number of parables of the kingdom that our Lord taught to illustrate the nature and character of God's kingdom in Matthew 13. And I invite you to turn there to Matthew 13. Let's look at verses 33 to 35. Matthew 13, verses 33 to 35. And you'll see that our Lord Jesus quotes from this psalm, Matthew rather quotes from this psalm. To say that Jesus has fulfilled this. I'm just going to read this parable of the 11 recorded in verse 33, and we'll read through verse 35. Verse 33 says, he, that is Jesus, spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things, all the parables that Matthew has recorded for us up to this point, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. And he did not speak to them without a parable. Why was this the case? Why did Jesus speak so often in his teaching during his earthly ministry in parables? Well, verse 35 explains. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Ultimately, my friends, Psalm 78 records for us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus fulfills this. Kyle and Delitzsch, referring to this passage in Matthew, say this, the Gospel of Matthew recognizes in this language of the psalm a prophecy of Christ, because it is molded so appropriately for the mouth of him who is the fulfiller, not only of the law and of prophecy, but also of the vocation of the prophet. And so we are to give heed to the words of the Lord Jesus, inspired by his Spirit, coming to us in all of Scripture. I think, as an aside, I think I've mentioned before that I don't really like the red letter editions of the Bible. I actually have my New American Standard Version, which I'm preaching from, has the words of Christ in red in the Gospels and so forth. But really, if we're going to put the words of Christ in red, all of the words of the Bible, from the first word of Genesis to the very last word of Revelation, should be in red. Because this book is all the words of Jesus, the Son of God, revealed through the Holy Spirit and recorded for us. And so we are to give heed to God's covenant instruction found in his word. We are to recognize the Scriptures as coming from God, containing the very words of God. And these words, we're told in verse 3, these words are that which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. How did you learn the faith? How did you come to faith? For many of you, you came to faith because you were raised in Christian families. You heard the Word of God taught to you from your youngest years, or perhaps you came to Christ later in life. But the faith has been passed on to you. You have been instructed. You have been taught the words of God. And this passage exhorts us to listen attentively and diligently to this instruction, this Torah of Yahweh, our faithful covenant God. This section of Psalm 78 reminds me of the teachings of our shorter catechism in question 90. That question is, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? The Bible-based answer to that question, and many of you know it from memory, is this. That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with what? With diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Now, of course, that shorter catechism question, like our psalm for this evening, focuses in on our human responsibility. God is sovereign And even the Holy Spirit can sovereignly awaken a sinner, even if that sinner is just sitting casually in church and only listening half-heartedly. The Word is powerful. The Word can awaken even a lazy listener. But nevertheless, ordinarily, God is pleased to use our diligent hearing and heeding of His Word to bring us to faith in Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, and to preserve us and strengthen us and deepen our faith. And this is the faith that we, especially we who are Christian parents and we who are adults in the church, as we think of our responsibility to the covenant children, the covenant youth of the church, this is the thing that we need to realize. We cannot pass on the faith to the children of the church if we ourselves do not know the basic contents of the faith. And thus, we all have a responsibility to listen and heed carefully. Dear listener, do you know the basic contents of the gospel? Do you know law and gospel? Give heed to the Lord's instruction revealed in His Word. And so we must give diligent heed if we want to see the youth of the church retained and brought to Christ and raised in the faith. We must ourselves give diligent heed to the Word of God and learn its teachings and seek to live out its implications in our lives. But next, this passage instructs us that we must tell the next generation of the wonderful saving deeds of the Lord so that generations yet to be born might know the truths of God's Word. We need to take the long view, beloved. We need to think multi-generationally. We serve a multi-generational God, a God who promises to be God to us and to our children after us. And we need to think into the future. What if our Lord tarries for another 500, 5,000 years? He could. We don't know when our Lord may return. It might be in the next second. It might be in 100,000 years. We don't know. Only God knows. And yet, so this is why we need to be careful and concerned to pass on the faith so generations yet to be born might know the Lord, might know the truths of God's Word, and that they themselves might pass the faith on to future generations. This is the focus, especially in verses 4 through 6. It says this, "We will not conceal them." We will not conceal these truths that we've heard from parables and dark sayings of old that we've heard and known and our fathers have told us. Verse 3, verse 4, "We will not conceal them from their children." We want our kids to know the glorious good news that we ourselves have received and benefited so much from. "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come." What are we going to tell them? Are we going to tell them nice moralistic sayings? Be nice to each other. Be kind. Certainly we are called to be nice and to be kind and loving and all of that. But our duties, our Christian duties, are grounded in our identity in Christ. What are we to tell them? We will tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, the praises of Yahweh. We're going to talk about the Lord. We're going to talk about Yahweh, who He is, what He has done to redeem His people, and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. Do you see the God-centeredness of this? One of the reasons why the professing church in this country is losing its youth, I am convinced, is because so much that passes for Christianity today in America is man-centered, not God-centered. And it's focused more on the Christian life than on Christ Himself, His beauty, His glory, His perfection. Certainly we need to preach and teach Christian duty, but the primary thing we need to teach and preach, the primary thing we need to instruct the rising generation in, is the mighty saving deeds of the Lord, especially the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King. Verse 5, "For He established a testimony in Jacob," Jacob, God's people, the church, what we would call the church today, "and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generations to come might know, even the children yet to be born,
that they may arise and tell them to their children.
Now, I want you to notice from the language of this section of our passage for this evening, notice, beloved, that the focus is on parents especially passing on the faith to their children. Parents, understand this. You cannot delegate your responsibility to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You cannot delegate that to youth pastors or youth conferences or even to the pastor and elders. These other things, including your pastor and elders, are here to serve you, to help you, to come alongside you as you seek to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But God's Word places primary responsibility for teaching your children the ways of the Lord upon you, Christian parents. This is reinforced in numerous places in Scripture, but I want to have us consider what is probably a very familiar passage, but a very important one in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's look at verses 4 through 8. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 8. Deuteronomy, which means second law, here Moses is reviewing God's commandments, God's law with the Israelites after their 40 years of wilderness wandering as they're preparing to go in and take the promised land. And this is what the Holy Spirit through Moses says to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And notice verse 7. You shall teach them, there's that word again, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Sounds like we need to be, as we who are Christian parents, need to be alert to what they call teachable moments. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. The Word of God needs to saturate our family lives. The Word of God needs to be taught to our children diligently. And while the church, through its Christian education programs and youth programs and youth pastors and Christian camps and conferences, while all of these things can be good and can be a support and a resource for parents in carrying out their responsibilities, it is not primarily the church's responsibility to raise the church's covenant children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That primary responsibility rests with Christian parents. So, we who are Christian parents, how do we carry out this responsibility? Well, again, as I said before, we ourselves must be diligent students of the Word. We ourselves must make sure that we are well catechized so that we can catechize and instruct our children. So again, as this passage that I read from Deuteronomy recommends, talk about the Lord and His Word throughout the day as you have providential opportunities. Look for teachable moments. And I would also encourage you to get into a pattern, a habit of family devotions. Read, and that doesn't mean you have to have, you know, lengthy times of family devotion. I remember a dear old Dutch saint in the first church that I served in New Jersey. He ended up, his name was Simon. Simon ended up living to be 105, and he had been an elder in the Christian Reformed Church, and I remember in visiting him, he would often recount to me the pattern in his household where his father, after dinner, would force everyone in the family to sit down for at least a half hour for family devotions every day. Now, of course, you know, that was one way to do it, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. It certainly wasn't bad in the case of Simon. But, you know, I don't think you have to spend a half hour or even an hour or whatever, maybe 5 or 10 minutes, to tailor your family devotions to the developmental needs of your children. But the point is, read the Scriptures together. Teach them the Word of God. Pray together. Teach them the great hymns and psalms of the faith. Catechize them. Help them to memorize the shorter catechism. And so forth. These are good devotional practices that can help you and aid you in raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Seek to provide them with an education that is at least friendly to a Christian world and life view. And one recommendation that I would make, Christian parents, and indeed for all of us, teach your children the great creeds of the church and catechize them. I'm a big believer not only in scripture memory work, which I think is very important, but also teaching our young people to be able to recite from memory the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and also teaching them to memorize the shorter catechism. You might say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. The Bible's enough, isn't it? And certainly we need to read the scriptures to them and teach them scripture memory work. Yes, that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. But there, the Bible itself contains statements that support the practice of catechesis, of teaching our young people the faith through the pedagogy of questions and answers. And I see the time is getting along, but just briefly, if I could have us look at one passage in particular. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verses 20 through 25. Where does this practice of using the question and answer format for instructing our people in the faith and our young people especially, where does that come from? Is that based in the scriptures? Well, yes, it is. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me read for you verses 20 through 25. It says this: When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?" There's a question. What do all these commandments that God has revealed through Moses, what does that mean for us, Father? Verse 21, "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers.'" Notice, the father there is to answer that question by reciting the mighty saving deeds of the Lord to teach his children redemptive history. What God has done, the mighty deeds that God has done, this is God-centered instruction. This is, as the psalmist says, teaching them the praises of the Lord. And then verse 24, "So the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." Our shorter catechism tells us that the Word of God teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We see that structure here in this example of catechesis, which is revealed in the scriptures itself. So the practice of teaching the faith and passing on the faith through this question and answer process is grounded in biblical considerations. And so we pass our faith along to our young people through talking about the Lord and his word and teaching them the word, through providing them with an education that is friendly to a Christian world and life view, and teaching them the sound doctrine by teaching them not only the scriptures, but the great creeds and confessions of the church. But perhaps the most important thing, live a consistently Christian life before your children, including modeling repentance when you mess up, as you most certainly will. Not to discourage you, not to excuse you, but let's face it, we as parents, we all fail to one degree or another in one way or another in our parenting. And when we fail in the presence of our children, we need to model repentance to them. If you are harsh or overbearing with your children, it's okay to apologize to them, to say, "You know, little Johnny, little Jane, I shouldn't have said that. I was too hard on you." Or if you get into a spat with your spouse in the presence of your children, yes, repent before God, apologize to your spouse, but also apologize to your children. That is not a sign of weakness. That is actually a sign of strength. But what is the church's responsibility when it comes to passing along the faith? As I mentioned, the church is to come alongside of Christian parents to assist them and encourage them. The church's main responsibility in passing along the faith to our covenant children is to faithfully administer God's ordinary means of grace. And that means the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word, along with the right administration of the sacraments and holy worship. The church must tell the story. It's a real story. It's not just a make-believe fiction story. It is His story, God's story, the truth. We are to tell the story to the rising generation, not through gimmicks or entertainments, but through a Bible-based, God-centered, gospel-saturated liturgy or order of service. Our worship services are to begin with God and to end with God. And this helps to reinforce and instruct our children in the ways of the Lord. And also faithful instruction in the Word of God through preaching and teaching. In other words, the church's worship and preaching must tell the story of Jesus and His love. Beloved, God's truth is unchanging and transgenerational. The younger generation doesn't need hype and gimmicks and entertainments. It needs law and gospel. It needs the whole counsel of God. It needs the contents of this book, the Word of God. And this also reminds us that we should seek to grow the church God's way through the divinely appointed means of grace, not by man-made methods, no matter how well-intentioned those methods may be. I've had occasion to visit on occasion some contemporary church services, and I recall in one particular service the preaching was fine. It was Bible-based and good, but the basic liturgy, if you will, was the first half hour or so. It was singing praises through a very loud praise band, and then I think there were a few announcements. There was the preaching, and then there was a brief prayer at the end of the service, maybe an altar call too. But one of the things I noticed, I mean, some contemporary churches, they have fancy stage lighting and they've got fog machines, and that makes me scratch my head and say, does the Holy Spirit really need a fog machine to retain our youth? No. I'll tell you what we need. The ordinary means of grace, the Word and the sacraments and prayer. That's what the younger generation needs. And they need to see us taking these things seriously. But finally, beloved, in conclusion, take to heart the intended impact of telling the story faithfully to the rising generation. And that impact, that intention, is that future generations will trust and obey God and avoid the failings of previous generations. Look at verses 7 and 8 of this section of Psalm 78. This should be taught to the rising generations. Why? That they should put their confidence in God. Again, I would note, as I mentioned before, the God-centeredness of this goal. We're not seeking to produce a new generation of Pharisees. We're seeking to raise up a generation who puts their confidence, their saving trust in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And notice verse 8, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. We can learn from the past. We must learn from the past. Both positive examples of great reformers and great saints and theologians of the past, we can learn much from them. But we can also learn from the failings of the visible church in the past. And we must teach both things to our covenant youth, and teach them to avoid, by the grace of God, to avoid the failings and the hardness of heart that was exhibited in the past. Dear ones, let us learn from both the positive and the negative examples of past generations. And let us, once again, as we close our time in the Word this evening, let us understand that if we do all of these things, yet the Spirit does not bless it, there will be no fruit from it. All of these things must be done with hearts of trust in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it is Him and His saving work and His sovereign grace alone that will bless these means to preserve and pass along the faith to rising generations. May God in His mercy grant that there would be a renewal of His covenant mercies in the rising generations. And may we be instruments by His grace in His hands to pass the faith on, to tell the old story of Jesus and His love to generations yet to come.
Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you, O God, that you have been our help in ages past, and you are our hope for years to come. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown yourself to be faithful in all generations of redemptive history, and you will continue to manifest your covenant faithfulness to your people, even unto the end. In the meantime, Lord, give us grace as your people to pass the faith along faithfully to the rising generation. Lord, may we do this whether we are parents or grandparents or whether we are simply members of the church. We all have a responsibility to spur one another on to love and good deeds and to support one another and pray for one another. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, for the rising generations of our covenant youth. May they grow up to know and love and serve and follow Jesus in the power of your Spirit all the days of their lives and out of gratitude for your amazing gift of salvation. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.